Well, if you have your Bibles, let's go ahead and take them now. And we're going to be looking at the Gospel of Matthew this morning, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew 3, and we'll be reading from verses 13 through verse 17. Would you please stand with me for the reading of God's Word? Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to John to be baptized by him. John would have prevented him, saying, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" But Jesus answered him, "Let it be so now. For thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness." Then he consented. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water. And behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come to your open word this morning, Lord, and we ask that you'd open our ears. Lord, we ask that your Holy Spirit would come and illuminate this passage to our hearts, Lord, that you would change us, conform us more and more to your image, Lord, that you would break down our resistance to you, Lord, our rebellious hearts, Lord, that you'd soften us, and that, Father, you'd bless our time this morning. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, on Sunday evenings, we've been working through Matthew's gospel. And the last time we were together, we considered the first part of chapter 3. And as we did, we heard a voice crying in the wilderness, crying out with great urgency for God's people to repent. And the occasion for this call to repentance was that the kingdom of heaven was at hand. It had broken into human history. And not only the kingdom, but the king himself had come down. The heavens had been rent, and the Lord himself was now in the midst of his people, walking among them in human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And so in fulfillment of Isaiah chapter 40, God sent a voice out into the wilderness to prepare the way of the Lord and to make straight his paths. Well, this voice belonged to one John the Baptist, that final Old Covenant prophet, the one whose message from God broke 400 years of prophetic silence. He is the one that God placed out in the wilderness to prepare Israel to meet the Lord. And the preparation which God required of his people consisted in the first place of repentance, true repentance, a turning away from sin and a turning unto God. But the preparation also entailed participation in John's baptism, a baptism which was meant to symbolize true repentance. And we saw that this was not the sacrament of baptism, which we practice today, but it shared some of the same symbolism. It pointed to the washing away of sin. Well, we're told that multitudes went out to the wilderness from all over the surrounding region to respond to God's call. And they left their homes. Some left jobs, others left families, and they streamed out into the wilderness to repent and to be baptized, all in an effort to prepare their hearts for the coming of the king and his kingdom. Well, as we turn our attention now to this text before us this morning, we see that among the multitudes that went out there to the wilderness was Jesus himself. It says in the opening verse of our passage that Jesus went out to be baptized. Now this trip out to the wilderness for Jesus, it really marked the beginning of his public ministry. Up until this point, he had been living up in Nazareth, living in relative obscurity. But now the time had come for him to begin his mission, a mission that would ultimately lead him to the cross. And so this is a crucial moment. Jesus is about to set his hand to the plow, and there would be no turning back for him. And being that it was this important inaugural event in his ministry, it's not surprising that we find the other two members of the God hand on hand to play a role in this baptism. We see the Spirit descending upon Christ, and we hear the Father's voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Well, by way of structure this morning, we'll consider this text by looking at the role each member of the Godhead plays in this inaugural event in the ministry of Christ. We'll begin by looking at the Son's obedience. Secondly, we'll look at the Spirit's anointing. And then finally, we'll consider the Father's announcement. So it's the Son's obedience, the Spirit's anointing, and the Father's announcement. And you know, friends, as we work our way through this passage, the main point that we really need to lay hold of is that the triune God is totally committed to your salvation. The triune God is totally committed to your salvation. In fact, he is so committed that instead of leaving you to somehow to earn eternal life, to somehow merit it by your own goodness, a hopeless endeavor, if there ever was one, instead of leaving you to do that, he actually came and he earned it on your behalf. Or as our text says right here in verse 15, God the Son actually came and fulfilled all righteousness. And friends, this is the most liberating message the world has ever heard. That God in Christ has fulfilled all righteousness. That is very, very good news for weary sinners like us. We who are walking this road of discipleship and finding ourselves very weak, very susceptible to temptation. We struggle. This message that God has fulfilled all righteousness for us in Christ is refreshment. It is good news for the weary. And so let's turn now and hear this good news kind of wash over us once again as we consider Jesus' baptism. Point number one, the Son's obedience. As our text opens, we know from the previous passage that a large number of people were going out to John. And one by one, he baptizes them. And at some point, he looks up, and there standing in front of him is Jesus, asking to be baptized. Now, John is clearly stunned by this. We see in verse 14, he says to Jesus, "I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?" In essence, he's saying, "Look, Jesus, you've got this all wrong. Thank you for standing patiently in line." And we know Jesus would have been very patient standing in line. But I'm not about to baptize you. Who am I to baptize you? You should be baptizing me. And you know, it's not difficult for us to understand why John would have this reaction. First of all, John didn't consider himself worthy to even untie the strings of Jesus' sandals, let alone to baptize him. He knew who Jesus was. He knew Jesus was the long-awaited Messiah, the Son of David, the King of Israel. And so he could hardly believe when he heard Jesus ask him to be baptized. And perhaps it would not have been so awkward for John were it not for the fact that this was a baptism of repentance. If there was anyone in Israel who was exempt from this baptism, it was Jesus of Nazareth. If there was anyone who had a legitimate excuse for not going out there to the wilderness, it was Jesus. He needed no repentance. And so it's no wonder that John here is a bit mystified by his request. Well, notice how Jesus responds. He doesn't say, "You know what, John, you're absolutely right. I am the sinless one. I am your superior, so let's go ahead and switch places. You come over here, and I'll go over there, and I'll baptize you." That's not what he says. Rather, in verse 15, he says, "Let it be so, John." In other words, I know this seems strange to you. I know that you feel unworthy to do this. But for now, just trust me. You need to baptize me in order for us to fulfill all righteousness. And dear friends, the question is, why was it necessary for Jesus to submit to this baptism of repentance when he himself needed no repentance? Why was this humiliating act necessary for Christ to fulfill all righteousness? And make no mistake about it, this was a humiliating thing to do. Everyone who entered that river to receive this baptism from John was required to confess their sin. That was part of John's baptism. We see that back in verse 6 of this chapter. It included a confession of sin. So everyone who entered the water was a sinner by their own admission. When they stepped foot in that river, it implied guilt. That was the message you were sending to everyone as you went into the river. I'm guilty. They were acknowledging their weakness. They were confessing their failure. It was a humbling thing to do. And so here at the kickoff of Jesus' ministry, he freely enters those, what we might think of as polluted waters of sin. And of course, he didn't have anything to confess personally. There was nothing to confess for Jesus. But nevertheless, he entered the water and received the baptism of repentance. And again, we need to ask why. How did this serve to fulfill all righteousness? Well, friends, the reason he did it was because his mission was to accomplish our redemption. And this baptism was a critical first step. You see, in his baptism, Jesus showed that the redemption he would accomplish would involve both a life of perfect obedience and a sin-bearing death on behalf of his people. In the first place, we can see here how it showed a life of perfect obedience. You see, as already mentioned, the call to go out to the wilderness to confess sin and be baptized, it was a call that went out to all Israel. So everyone who was able, there was this call to come and repent, come to the wilderness, be baptized. And so Jesus' journey out to the wilderness was really done in obedience to this call. He was an Israelite. And so when that prophetic call went out to Israel, when that prophetic call was heard in the wilderness of Judea, he obediently responded and left Galilee to answer that call. He did it because he was a perfectly obedient Jew. So in one sense, that's what Jesus means here when he says that he must undergo this baptism in order to fulfill all righteousness. You see, Jesus was born under the law, Galatians 4 tells us. He was circumcised, he kept kosher, he kept the feasts, he kept every jot and tittle of the law, both negatively and positively. That is, he avoided every sinful vice and he practiced every righteous virtue. So it was fitting for him to go out to the wilderness to practice this baptism of John. Had he ignored this call to go out to the wilderness, he would have in some way soiled his record of total submission to God. And friends, we need to realize here that this whole life of perfect obedience, of which this baptism was only a part, is what Jesus credits to you and to me when we look to him in faith for our salvation. This remarkable humility we see here, a humility which led him to undergo a baptism which really didn't apply to him personally, this humility is credited to your account. This spurning of self-promotion and selfish ambition and this disposition of meekness and quiet obedience is transferred to you when you turn in faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what theologians call the active obedience of Christ, which is imputed to you by faith in Christ. And were it not for this righteousness, brothers and sisters, were it not for this righteousness credited to you, you would not be fit to enter eternal life. You would not be ready. The gate would not be opened to you. Remember, Jesus told his disciples that unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Or as we heard this morning, unless you are perfect, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Be perfect as I am perfect. That is a command. Dear friends, there's only one life which has ever been lived that is sufficient to open the gates of paradise, and that is the life of Christ. That's why Paul says in Philippians 3:9, "For his sake," that is for Jesus' sake, "I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, which comes from the law," that is, not having a personal record of righteousness, "but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ," the imputed righteousness, that righteousness from God that depends on faith. Jesus' obedience here is just one brief moment in a lifetime of perfect obedience, which we who are now in Christ wear like a garment, and we will wear it for all eternity. Blessed be his holy name for this incredible gift that he's given us. He's given us his merit, his righteousness. What a glorious thing to contemplate, especially as we struggle in this life. But dear friends, we also see here in Jesus' baptism another sense in which this event was a necessary part of his fulfilling all righteousness. You see, he journeyed out there to the wilderness side by side with this throng of sinners. You get the picture in your mind. There's a lot of people going out to the wilderness. And there Jesus was, walking out to the wilderness with all these sinners. And then just like them, he enters the waters of repentance. And as he does, he's sending a very clear message. Perhaps not a clear message to them at this particular moment, but it's certainly clear to us that he, the righteous king, would actually bear the sins of his people. That though he himself was sinless, he would nevertheless identify with his sinful people as they entered the waters and were baptized. He identified with them. He didn't stand aloof and observe this ritual from a distance. No, he joined these folks as they entered the waters. We might think of the many times in the Gospels where Jesus is seen eating and drinking with tax collectors and sinners, sitting there side by side with the worst of society. You see, Jesus, he didn't come to be served. He came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. And this joining of his people in this baptism, it really ultimately pointed forward to Calvary, where Jesus would be loaded down with all of their transgression and debt, with all of our transgression and debt, and as a result, would be crushed under the wrath of God. The Apostle Paul puts it this way: "For our sake, he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God." Dear friends, Jesus fulfilled all righteousness, not only by his active obedience, but here we see by this picture of his passive obedience. This obedience which he displayed on the cross when he willingly absorbed the punishment for our sins in full measure. The prophet Isaiah says that the Messiah would be numbered with the transgressors. And this, of course, came to fulfillment on the cross, but here we already see this being foreshadowed at his baptism as he's among this number of transgressors going into the river, repenting of their sins. Well, Isaiah also says that he would make many to be accounted righteous. And that's what he did by living this perfect life and by dying this sacrificial death. Well, as Jesus emerged from the waters, we're told in verse 16 that the heavens opened and he saw the Spirit descending like a dove and coming to rest upon him. And this brings us to our second point this morning, the Spirit's anointing. The Spirit coming down to rest upon Christ, it reminds us of a number of Old Testament prophecies, particularly from the book of Isaiah, prophecies which speak of the Spirit of the Lord coming to rest on the Messiah or coming to anoint him, as we discussed this morning. We might think of Isaiah 61, where Isaiah says, this is a prophecy of Christ, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And there are other such prophecies which sound very familiar, or very similar, I should say, to that one. And it seems that all of these prophecies which speak of the Spirit coming on the Messiah are all being alluded to here as the Spirit descends upon Christ. But one of the prophecies seems to be in particular focus, and that is from Isaiah 42:1, which says, "Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my Spirit upon him." This is the prophecy which is most clearly in view here, and we can see that because the Father actually alludes to this prophecy in the very next verse in our text, verse 17. He says, the Son is the one, his beloved Son, in whom he is well pleased. Well, that's an allusion here to Isaiah 42:1. And so the significance of this is that Jesus is being identified here as the suffering servant of the Lord. You see, Isaiah 42 is the first servant song. There are three others which follow. Isaiah 53 is perhaps the most famous and familiar. And so Jesus, God is saying here that Jesus is this suffering servant whom God has chosen and anointed to satisfy the justice of God by suffering a violent death in the place of his people. And so as the Spirit anoints him here, the message we're to get is that the Spirit is going to be with him every step of the way, empowering him to accomplish this mission all the way to the grave. That is the destination of the suffering servant. He is that Lamb of God who is led to the slaughter for his people. But friends, the descent of the Spirit here in this appearance of a dove, it also suggests that the mission of the Son is going to bring about new life. It's going to bring about new creation. How is this so? Well, we recall in the opening verses of Genesis that the earth was without form and void, and the Spirit of God was hovering over the waters. So when we see the Spirit of the Lord hovering here over Christ as he stands in the waters of the Jordan, this imagery is causing us to make this connection and to recognize that the Son's mission would lead to nothing short of new creation, culminating in the new heavens and the new earth, this recreated earth, which would be populated by saints who have been born again and who walk in newness of life. And so the Son's mission is going to bring about this new creation. And dear friends, for those of us who are in Christ this morning, this is a new creation which has already begun in our lives. The Apostle Paul says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. And this new creation, it happens when God, the Spirit, when he comes upon us and he raises us up from spiritual death. You see, the Spirit of God comes upon Christ here at his baptism, but then Christ sends forth the Spirit to all of God's elect. In fact, John the Baptist, he told the people who were coming out to the wilderness that he would baptize them with water, but that Jesus would baptize them with the Holy Spirit and with fire. And dear friends, that is why you and I are here this morning worshiping the living God. It is because Jesus has baptized you with the Holy Spirit. The Spirit has come upon you. This same Spirit who descended upon Jesus like a dove has breathed life into your stone cold dead heart and has raised you up from spiritual death. You are a new creation in Christ. You who were once dead in your trespasses and sins, God has made alive. God has made you alive. And he's done this by first accomplishing your redemption through the perfect life and death of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then by applying that redemption to your lives through the work of the Holy Spirit. And dear friends, lest you think that he's going to fail to finish what he has already begun in you, remember this, that the same Spirit who descended upon Christ and enabled him, as Isaiah 42:4 says, to not grow faint or discouraged until he has established justice on the earth, that same Spirit is going to ensure that you will not faint, that you will not grow ultimately discouraged on this road of discipleship that you find yourself. He is going to uphold you. He upheld the Son. He is going to uphold you. He will cause you to repent. He will cause you to keep repenting. You will live a life of repentance because the Holy Spirit is working upon you. You will live a life of turning away from sin, turning unto God because of the Spirit's work. You will bear fruits in keeping with repentance because the Holy Spirit is at work in you. Now, this doesn't mean that you are somehow just passive in this work of the Spirit, that you do nothing. We are striving after holiness. We are working out our salvation with fear and trembling, as we've been looking at in Philippians. We are mortifying the flesh, but the reason we're doing that is because behind our actions, the Holy Spirit is at work. The Holy Spirit is working. He is sanctifying you, and you will come forth as gold, dear brothers and sisters. You might not think that it's possible. You know yourselves. I know myself. You think, how is the Holy... I haven't seen progress, you might say. I haven't seen progress in a long time. Maybe the Spirit's given up on me. The Spirit has not given up. The Spirit is committed to your salvation. God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Spirit, are committed to your salvation. Take hold of that this morning. All of us who are in Christ are not going to experience the baptism of fire that John says Jesus is going to bring. That baptism of judgment and wrath. We talked about that last time. No, if you have sought refuge in Christ by faith, the only fire that you are going to experience is the refining fire of the Holy Spirit's work in your life. That is the fire, the purifying fire of God that is going to come upon you and is upon you, refining you. And so don't despair in your struggle, brothers and sisters. Don't despair. Don't grow faint. He's going to see you through to the end. Well, finally, the descent of our Spirit here in this passage, it also signified that Jesus was the ultimate prophet, priest, and king. And we talked about this. Pastor Garrisey pointed this out this morning. And we're not going to spend any time here, but just take note of the fact that prophets, priests, and kings, they were all anointed with oil, signifying that God would anoint them with the Holy Spirit. Elijah anointed Elisha as a prophet with oil. Aaron anointed the priests as they were set apart for service. And of course, we see Samuel anointing David as king, and then the Spirit of God rushes upon him from that moment forward. And so Jesus is this ultimate prophet, priest, and king. That's the idea here. And of course, Christ, the word Christ, it means, as we've heard, it means the anointed one. Well, as we move now to this final verse in our text, the office of Christ which really comes into sharpest focus here, is Jesus' office of king. You see, the Spirit, it descends upon him, and then a voice is heard in heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And the Father is speaking here, and by calling Jesus his beloved Son, he's alluding to Psalm chapter 2, where it says, "As for me," in verse 6 and 7, "as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" So God is saying that the king that he will set on the hill is one and the same with his son. And we see here in verse 17 of our text that he's not only God's son, but he is his beloved son. His beloved son, in whom he is well pleased. And so let's briefly consider this final point this morning, the Father's announcement. It's evident here from what we've already seen that Jesus' ministry was to be marked by humility and suffering service. Isaiah says that he wouldn't break a bruised reed, that he wouldn't even snuff out a smoking wick. In other words, he would demonstrate enormous compassion. A very large-hearted Messiah we have. He has great compassion and patience and long-suffering for sinners like us. His day would be a day of salvation. And as we can now attest, it is a day that has now lasted for 2,000 years. Talk about patience. And we don't know how much longer it's going to last. But here in verse 17, having said that, here in verse 17, the Father's reference to Psalm 2 should really put us all on notice. You see, Psalm 2 speaks of God laughing at the kings of the earth who set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And after he's finished laughing at all of their foolish plots and schemes, he speaks to them in his wrath, and he terrifies them in his fury. He tells them that he's sending his king to judge the earth, and they will not be able to resist. He says that his king, who also happens to be his son, will break his enemies. He will break them with a rod of iron. He will dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. That's what Psalm 2 is about. And the only hope the nations of the earth have of surviving this judgment is to flee to the Son and take refuge in him, to fly to Christ. That is the only refuge from this wrath of God coming upon the world. In the final verse of the psalm, it says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way. For his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all those who take refuge in him." Well, you see, dear friends, God is full of compassion. He is slow to anger. He is abounding in love. But God is also perfectly just. He's perfectly just. And so all of those who set themselves against the Son, the beloved Son, and refuse to bow the knee to the King of Kings, they will come under the fire of judgment. And like the chaff, they will be blown away. And you know, this is a most profound tragedy. You see, when people spurn Christ, they are actually spurning the Father's love. The Father extending his love to them, they're saying no. They're turning it away. "I don't want your love." Jesus, you see, is the beloved Son of God. Jesus is the one in whom God's soul takes great delight. And dear friends, the incredible thing is that when we are united to the Son by faith, we enter in to God's love. We enter into his delight. We might think of it as the love that the Father has for the Son. It spills over onto all those who are united to Him by faith. The delight He has in His Son. The smile that the Son brings to the Father's face. That joy God has in the Son, it spills over onto us, His people. And so when you spurn the Son, when you resist Him, you resist this love of the Father, this delight God has. And that's why it's such a great tragedy. But dear friends, we who are here this morning, we know that there is nothing greater than the knowledge of knowing that God has set His electing, everlasting love upon us. There's no greater knowledge in all the world than that God is for you. He's not against you. You've been reconciled to Him. There's peace now between you and God. He loves you. You're His son and daughter. There's no greater knowledge than that in this world. That sustains the weary through the darkest days. Truly, His love is better than life. And it is found by trusting in His beloved Son, the one in whom His soul delights. Trust in Him once again this morning, dear friends. Take refuge in Him and find the love of God. Let's pray together. Oh, Heavenly Father, we often don't feel very lovable. Lord, we look at our lives and we are ashamed often at how, Lord, so easily we turn away from Your commands. Your commands which were intended to bring more joy and more satisfaction to our lives. Lord, we choose our own way so often and we don't feel very lovable. And yet, Lord, because we are in Christ, the Son of Your love, we are dearly loved. And You will love us to the end, and You will love us for all eternity. And Lord, we want now, Father, out of gratitude for this, to walk in newness of life. Lord, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would help us in that endeavor, and that, Lord, we'd see more and more progress as we grow in godliness. Lord, we long to see Your face, Lord. Sustain us in this life, and bring us home to be in Your presence forever. Lord, be with us this week. Help us. In Jesus' name, amen.